Good morning. Merry Christmas. How many of you been to a Christmas party? Yeah, almost everybody. Yeah, last week we had our annual Christmas party, and it was a lot of fun. I hope you didn't see the Facebook video of Art and me competing against each other in something that Josh Amos called Jingle in the Trunk. If you didn't see it, I beg you, don't go watch it. Anyway, at that meeting, Matt asked the directional team to write kind of a thank you note to the staff, but it had to be 25 words or less, 25 words or less. Now, I love studying and I love preaching, but writing the sermon, moving from studying to a sermon is very, very difficult for me. It's like giving birth. I said that one time, and somebody said, how do you know what giving birth is like? And I said, well, I don't know, but I've seen it, and it looks hard. So, but writing is really hard for me, and having to write something meaningful in less than 25 words was very hard. So I went to Karen, and I talked with her about it, and so we started writing down some words, and we came up with something and started putting it together, and she said, why don't you make it into a song? So I did, so I thought I'd sing it for you this morning. This was my thank you to the staff. You all are faithful, joyful and fun-loving, caring and Christ-like worshipers of God, hard-working servants, diligent, intentional. I'm grateful for you all. Thank you, staff. So, that is exactly 25 words, and it was not easy for me. Now, imagine if Matt came to me and he asked me to write 10 lines of poetry every day. I would be dying in a pile. I mean, it would be like, all right, roses are red, violets are blue, I don't like to write, how about you? You know, that kind of thing. Or imagine if I had to write 10 lines of poetry each day for an entire month. Or for that matter, what if you wrote 10 lines of poetry each day for an entire year? Or imagine trying to write 10 lines of poetry for a day for 50 years. Now, that would be amazing, and if you can get your mind around that, if you can begin to get your mind around that, you'll understand something of the genius of this man, Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote close to 9,000 hymns from the date of his conversion to the date of his death, wrote one on his deathbed. He wrote more hymns than any other hymn writer. If you grew up in the church, you might recognize some of his more famous hymns like, O for a thousand tongues to sing, and can it be, Christ the Lord is risen today, love divine, all loves excelling, Jesus lover of my soul, one of my favorite Christmas carols, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, and a well-known carol that we've sung the last two Sundays, and I watched the end of It's a Wonderful Life last night, and it was sung there, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we sung it the last 2 weeks, and Matt has said that, and I believe this too, it's probably the most theologically rich song of Christmas. Last week I was emailing back and forth Chris Dolson, one of my doctor of ministry buddies, and we were talking about Christmas messages, and we started talking about doing a message based on this carol. So we shared back and forth, and he shared his notes with me and I with him. And so this is kind of a collaborative effort. And this morning, he and I both are talking about Charles Wesley's famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we're glad you're here. And most often, if you attend here on a regular basis on Sunday morning, most often you'll find that we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and currently we are studying our way through the book of Acts. But Christmas and New Year's, these next couple of weeks, will be a little bit different. They'll be more topical. But I hope you come back for those and join us as well in our study of the book of Acts. This morning, though, it's going to be quite different because I want to talk about this carol because of the rich theology in the song, and because of the background of Charles and John Wesley and how they brought that into this song. Now, there's something about the song that's very different, and that is Wesley did not title this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He actually wrote it on Christmas Day, 1739, the Christmas after he moved from a religious faith to a Christ-saving faith, a gospel faith, and he called it a hymn for Christmas Day. And Wesley did not assign the tune that we sing it currently today. He wanted a different tune, and I'm going to talk about that as we go through. But before we get to the hymn itself, I want to give you some history on Charles Wesley and his brother, because their experience was so much alike, and one person described them. A friend said, "If you see one, you've seen another." So these guys were very much alike, and you'll see what I mean. Now, this is going to be kind of like a history lesson, so you're just going to have to bear with me. But the history lesson is important because of what it conveys about how they came to a personal faith in Christ. Charles Wesley was born in 1707. That's 69 years before the American Revolution. He was born the 18th child to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. His father was a rector in the Anglican Church in England. His mother, a very devout follower of Christ. So like a lot of us here this morning, Charles Wesley grew up in a Christian home, a religious home. In 1714, when John won a scholarship to Westminster School in London, Charles joined him there 2 years later, and this was a school where their brother Samuel had attended, and Samuel was teaching there, and he paid for their college their tuitions and their expenses. So this is a great college payment plan, parents. It's like if you have more than one child, the first child that goes to school pays for all the rest. Seemed like a pretty good deal. Worked for Charles and John Wesley. 1720, John went. He was older than Charles, and so he got out of school. He went to Christ Church in Oxford, and he was an ordained minister there, and he served with his father in pastoral ministry a couple of years. Charles was still at Oxford. It was his first year. The moral conditions at Oxford University were at an all-time low. In Charles's first year, he got caught up in a bunch of things that he should have not have gotten caught up in. And so John came and kind of scolded him and set him back on the straight and narrow. And to be serious about his faith, Charles and several other students, including George Whitfield, who became a famous evangelist, they began to apply themselves to serious study of the Scripture. They got up early in the morning, and they observed communion, and they fasted, and they were very earnest and devout young men, very methodical about their faith. They formed what was called the Holy Club. And because they were so structured and methodical about their faith, people began to call them the Methodist. And so how many of you are here this morning from a Methodist background? Okay, yeah. So that's where the whole idea of being a Methodist started. In 1735, Charles was ordained as an Anglican priest, and he and John decided that they would come to the American colonies, the colony of Georgia specifically, and they were going to minister to the colonists and be missionaries to the Native Americans. And during their four-month voyage from England to Georgia, they were on board a ship with a bunch of Moravian Christians. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was christened a Moravian. There was a great storm at sea, and they thought they were going to all die. And John and Charles Wesley watched how these Moravian Christians conducted themselves. They were calm, and they were in prayer, and they were singing hymns during the storm, and it just so amazed them. The brothers went and said, "Weren't you afraid?" And the pastor of the Moravian Brethren said, "No, we were not afraid." "Well, what about your women and children? Were they afraid?" "No, we're not afraid." "Why were you not afraid?" "Because," he said, "we know that if God were to take our lives, we would go to heaven." And that was just something that was foreign to the religious faith of these two very committed men, a faith in the overwhelming sovereignty and love of God. In Savannah, Charles served as a secretary to the governor of Georgia, General James Oglethorpe, but he was not prepared for the resistance that he would face. The colonists weren't much interested in religion, and Charles was slandered and ridiculed and even shot at. And so he grew discouraged, exhausted. He was sick a lot of his life, depressed a lot of his life. He returned to England within a year, and John followed not long after that. And so what this part of the story is beginning to tell us is that their religion of trying hard to do good in order to gain God's favor wasn't working. In fact, years later, John would write, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" Now, you think about that. Charles said almost the same thing. He said, "My chief motive for going to the colonies was the hope of saving my own soul by preaching to the heathen." So here are two brothers who devoted their lives to methodically obeying God, and they signed up to be missionaries in the new world, putting their very own lives at risk, and yet they were both empty. So when you try your best and you realize your best isn't good enough, what then? Well, God stepped in. They both had what you would call a grace awakening. Charles was first. On May 17th, 1738, at age 31, Charles Wesley and a friend began reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And reading Galatians and Luther's insights helped Charles understand the gospel of grace. Here's how he described his coming to Christ 4 days later. He said, "I now found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ." And 1 week later, John Wesley had a similar experience. He was also influenced by Martin Luther, but this time it was Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. Here's how John Wesley described his experience with grace. He said, "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he saved me from the law of sin and death." And it was the very next Christmas that Charles wrote a hymn for Christmas Day, Christmas Day 1739. Now, before I talk about the hymn, I want to stop and I want to think a bit about what happened to these two brothers and how their experience may intersect with some of us. Because I would guess in a room like this that there are many of you that grew up in a religious home, grew up in a Christian home maybe, and so you can relate somewhat to the church background of the Wesley brothers. And here at Fellowship Greenville, from time to time we talk about that there are three ways that people can tend to relate to God. There are religious people, and there are irreligious people, and there are gospel people. First of all, there are religious people, folks who try hard to do good and be good, and they have high moral standards. You could also call them moralist, and they tend to look down on people who don't measure up to their high moral standards. And it's also not uncommon for religious people to swing back and forth between pride and guilt. Pride when they think they're living a morally upstanding life that makes them a little better than other people, and guilt when they fall short, swinging between pride and guilt. Religious people tend to think, if I obey, God will accept me. If I try my best, if I do my best, if I obey, God will accept me. Then you have irreligious people. And of course, some irreligious people don't believe in God at all, but others think if there is a God, then he, she, or it is a loving God who accepts everyone and never judges anyone for anything. So, of course, They don't judge anyone for anything either, unless, of course, you're one of those narrow-minded, judgmental religious people. So don't get me wrong, irreligious people can be very good people, but they tend to define good and bad based on their standards rather than on God's standards. And so if they mess up or come up short of their standards, that's not really a problem, because they believe God just kind of winks at them and says, okay, yeah, you messed up. Just do your best. Try a little harder. You'll get it right next time, maybe. So since it's not really a problem to mess up, irreligious people tend to think, God accepts me, why should I obey? I mean, I'll give it my best shot, but, you know, God accepts me, why should I obey? And so in a very real sense, both religious people and irreligious people see salvation as a self-improvement project. You save you by being good, by trying your best to live up to God's standards or your own standards. Either way, the focus is on what you do, and the focus is from you to God. But there's a third way that people can relate to God, and that you could call them gospel people. And gospel people are very different from religious people or irreligious people, because gospel people have a deep sense that we're a mess. I mean, we know we can never measure up to God's standards, or for that matter, the standards we set for ourselves, and because we know we always come up short. We know we will always come up short because we know our failures and our faults and our flaws, and we know that we can never do enough good things so God will accept us or love us. But the good news is you don't have to. The gospel is you don't have to. Gospel people put their faith in Jesus to do for them what they can never do for themselves. So the focus on the gospel is on what God has done for you in Christ, not on what you do for God by yourself. And the focus is from God to you, not from you to God. Because of what Jesus did for you by dying on the cross and rising from the dead, God saves you based on what Jesus has done, again, not on what you do for God. So gospel people believe that because of Jesus, God accepts me just the way I am, so I want to obey. So when you put your faith in Christ, God accepts you just like you are, and knowing that your sins are forgiven, knowing that in Christ you've been totally accepted by God, your motivation to obey God flows out of gratitude. Your motivation isn't fear that God's going to smack you down or insecurity that you'll mess up and lose your salvation once and for all. Your motivation is out of gratitude because of what God's done for me. And that means I can't be proud. I can't think that I'm better than other people. I mean, I know I'm messed up, but I also know that my identity and my self-worth is wrapped up in Christ. Paul put it this way. He said in Galatians, he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And how I live in Christ is by faith. And so the only way I can live my life is by faith in God and His grace. And so everything I have and everything that I am is not the result of my own work and effort. It's the result of what Christ has done for me. Now, that is exactly what Charles and John Wesley experienced when they met Christ personally. You remember how John put it? He said, I felt I did trust Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. I was given an assurance, he said, that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death. Both men realize that a religion of trying to be good and do good would never be good enough. And so they put their faith in Jesus and received the assurance of complete forgiveness. And on the day of his conversion, this is when Charles started writing poetry and started writing hymns. And he wrote these lines on the day of his conversion: believe and all your sins forgiven. Only believe, and yours is heaven. And Charles, as I said, spent the next 50 years of his life writing thousands of hymns, celebrating what happened to him on that day, on May 21st, 1738. And one of those hymns was the Christmas hymn that he wrote in 1739. So let's look at this great Christmas carol that Charles Wesley titled A Hymn for Christmas Day. Now, when he first wrote the song, it was 10 verses of 4 lines each. Here are the first lines, the original first lines. They're a bit different from what we sing. Wesley wrote, "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Well, if you're like me, you haven't used the word welkin in maybe a year or two. It appears 18 times in Shakespeare's plays, but hasn't received a lot of play in the last couple of centuries. Welkin is an ancient word for the vault of heaven. It's where all the stars and angels dwell. It sounds to me like it's someplace a hobbit would go in Middle Earth. But so Wesley's original first line meant, "Hark how all the vault of heaven rings, glory to the King of Kings." And the rest of the carol is similar, but people over the years have edited it here and there. But after about 20 years after Charles wrote this hymn, one of his old classmates and a good friend, George Whitefield, who had become the famous evangelist, he changed the words of the opening lines, which infuriated Wesley. But Whitefield changed the opening lines, and he began singing the hymn in his open-air revival meetings, and the hymn caught on. So I'm going to put Wesley and Whitefield's version side by side. Whitefield's, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." No welkin here. "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." So you see the difference. It angered Wesley because his focus was what was ringing in the welkin. In other words, in the halls of heaven, there was an echo, a reverberation of praise to God. Point being, the glory goes to God in the highest, not the newborn King of Kings, not in this verse. And so let's see who was more right, Whitefield or Wesley. We'll look at Luke. Luke says, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel," one angel, "praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So according to Luke, the heavenly host appears and with one angel, and the focus is on who? God. Glory to God in the highest. And the heavenly host with the angel, they're not singing, are they? They are saying. They are chanting. What the shepherds hear on earth is what is reverberating through the halls of heaven. Isn't that interesting? But as it turned out, probably because people couldn't relate to the word welkin, the words of Whitefield replaced the careful poetry of Wesley, and "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" has become a Christmas classic, and "Hark How All the Welkin Rings" disappeared, as someone has said, into the dustbin of good intentions. And ever since then, people have believed that the angel had been singing on the night that Jesus was born, which isn't a bad thing. It's just not exactly what Luke wrote. So, now, the title was changed, but the tune was changed. Originally, Wesley wanted the words of this carol to be sung to what he dubbed the Easter hymn. We know it as "Christ the Lord is Risen Today." So he wanted it to sound like this. "Hark how all the welkin rings, glory to the King of Kings, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, universal nature say, Christ the Lord is born today." That's what he wanted. And yeah, sure, I'll take it. Because it's really hard, I'm telling you. Quite a bit different. But the tune that we sing today was actually written by a Jewish convert to Christianity, Felix Mendelssohn. Written 100 years later, and Mendelssohn didn't write the tune for Wesley's Christmas hymn. He wrote the tune to go with a song that commemorated the 400th anniversary of the printing press. And it wasn't until 1855 that a man named William Cummings took Mendelssohn's tune and put it to the Christmas hymn. But what is interesting to me, what Wesley wanted was a Christmas hymn and an Easter hymn with the same tune. That's very interesting. We sing these great hymns, these great songs, and we really don't know much about how they came to us. All right, so at the beginning of the message, I mentioned that Matt and I think that this carol has the richest theology of all the Christmas carols. And as I was doing my study, I found there's a pastor and author named Dr. Mark Roberts, and he says, it expresses the theological heart of Christmas, and I think he's right. So I want to look at the theology of the hymn. But when we do this, what I want you to do is I want you to remember that Wesley wrote this hymn, the Christmas after he converted from religion to gospel. So I want to look at the hymn through his eyes. And I'm only going to focus on three phrases, one from each of the three verses that I'm going to put on the screen. Verse one, Whitfield's beginning. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild. This is the phrase, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. So, God and sinners reconcile. What does that mean? Well, it means that there's peace between God and people. The gospel teaches us that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a holy God made a way for us, for sinful people, to come back into a relationship with God through Jesus. And so we can now have peace with God. It hit me as I was listening. People get confused in Luke where it talks about peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's actually peace on earth among men on whom God's favor rests. He's not proclaiming peace among nations at this time. He's saying that peace exists between God and people on whom his favor rests. Who are the people on whom God's favor rests? Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ. You see, for Charles Wesley, before May 21st, 1738, or for religious people who try their best to be good and do good so God will accept them, this is really hard to understand because the God of Wesley, prior to his conversion, and the God of religious people is a holy and demanding God, but not a gracious God. And forgiveness is something that you earn. It is not something that God gives as a gift. Sometimes I hear people say, I can't forgive myself. I mean, you heard that. Maybe you've said that. When you say that, it means that you've set yourself in a place higher than God. I mean, to say I can't forgive myself is to say I am my own God, and as God, I will not forgive myself. The gospel says when you put your faith and trust in Christ, that God forgives you. He has forgiven you in Christ. And you see, if you can't forgive yourself, then you are the God of your own goodness. When you fail, therefore, you scold yourself and punish yourself, and you beat yourself up until you work up a track record of goodness again. And listen, that is a terrible, terrible way to live. You'll never live up to the standards that God sets or the standards you set for yourself. But the good news of the gospel is you don't have to. But when you say, I can't forgive myself, think, I can't forgive myself. Who is your God? Well, you are your God, but the God of the gospel doesn't ask you to forgive yourself. He simply invites you to receive his forgiveness through faith in Christ. And so by sending Jesus to us, God has made a way for God and sinners to be reconciled by not counting our sins against us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. In Christ, this is the gospel, this is good news. In Christ, God reconciled the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. And so as Wesley read Luther's commentary on Galatians, he realized, I'm reconciled to God, not by the things that I do, but by the things that Jesus has done for me by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And he realized that it was through faith in Christ, not a law of doing and doing and doing. It's been done. He realized his forgiveness was secure. His salvation was secure. He realized that for the first time in his life, the grace of God in Christ had made him his own child, and that set him free, and it removed his fears. And Wesley wrote a lot about the freeing feeling the gospel can give. Look at some lines from his famous hymns. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me. And one of the great things about Wesley's hymns, they're personal. That's why he wrote and wrote and wrote. He was trying to find a way to put into words what God had done for him. And that's what's so great about his hymns. They're very personal. And then, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear." And then, "And can it be? He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me." I wonder, has it found you out? Have you experienced God's forgiving grace? Have you given up trying to save yourself by trying to be good and do good? Have you received God's forgiveness by faith in Christ? Look at the second verse. Rich, rich theology in the second verse. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." What does that mean? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is so rich. This is at the heart of Christianity. It's at the heart of Christmas. He's saying that the baby in the manger was God himself. Incarnate means to put on flesh. God himself has come to us on that first Christmas, and he put on flesh and blood and bone. Here's how the Apostle John put it. We saw it at the video at the beginning. John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Who is the Word?" John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And one more, Paul, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." You see, there's a mysterious truth in all of this, and that is that God became wrapped in human flesh. He became like us in every way. He is, as the angel said, his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Now think about this. Charles Wesley wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Veiled, see. You would think if something was veiled, it seems like it would be hidden. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. How is something veiled? How do you see something veiled? But he wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see," meaning that in Jesus, we see God's glory in a way that we can begin to understand it. In Jesus, we can see the greatness of God and the power of God, that awesome power of God that we see in the Old Testament that we can't come near. But in Jesus, we see the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the wisdom of God translated into a life we can relate to, a life that we don't fear drawing near. That's what it means, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. God has come and veiled himself in flesh so that we see in Jesus all of who God is. And then verse 3, It says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, life and light, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man may no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Again, so important. We talked about this last week. The gospel teaches that becoming a Christian is not a matter of trying to live like Jesus lived. No, the gospel is about being saved by the life Jesus lived and the death that he died and his resurrection to give us life. So when we believe the good news of the gospel, we are born again. We are, and that's not a label for a special group of politically active Christians like it was years ago. No, born again, born from above, born spiritually, spiritually reborn. John talks about this. There was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, a very, very religious man, religious and strict like the Wesley brothers, or even more so. A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, "We can tell that you come from God." And before he could even get the words out of his mouth, Jesus blurted in, interrupted him, said, "I'll tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And that confuses Nicodemus. And Jesus says again in verse 7, he says, "You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again." Well, he's talking about a spiritual rebirth, not a doing kind of religion, but God doing something in us that saves us. And how does it happen? Well, he goes on in that same chapter in verse 16, and he says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then he reiterates the same thing in a different way in John chapter 11, talking to Martha at the death of her brother Lazarus. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And he makes it personal to her. He says, "Do you believe this?" Listen, these words talk about a supernatural aspect of the gospel that we need to be born again, born from above. We need to be born, reborn spiritually. Irreligious people have taken all the supernatural elements out of Christianity. If they consider Christianity at all, they look at it in purely naturalistic terms because they say, well, the miracles of the Bible couldn't have happened because they don't happen today, and science tells us that. So there's no virgin birth, there's no miracles of healing or walking on water or feeding thousands of people with a box lunch, and certainly no resurrection from the dead. And their reformulated version of Christianity goes something like this, that Jesus was a great religious leader, one of the greats like Muhammad and Moses and Buddha and Krishna, a great teacher, a great example, a great human being, but that's all, just a great man. They would say that Jesus' death on the cross was a tragic event. There was nothing in it that satisfied the wrath of God. They would say that's primitive, that's backward, that's crazy. Jesus' death was simply an example of the kind of sacrificial life that we all ought to live for and practice towards one another. And so they would say becoming a Christian then isn't about some kind of supernatural new birth. They would say being a Christian just means you follow the example of Jesus, follow the teachings of Jesus. Like do what he says on the Sermon on the Mount and the Golden Rule and love one another and that kind of thing. And it's really living a life of love and justice in the world. So the question is, what do you believe? What do you think? I mean, listen, this is what Christmas is all about, pulling it all together. This is what Christmas is all about. At Christmas, God made a way for people and God to be reconciled. How did he do that? God himself came to us in the person of Jesus on that first Christmas, born as a baby in the manger, grew up, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and rose from the dead to give you new life. And when you place your faith in Christ, in Christ alone, not trying your best, but trusting in the Savior, you experience a second birth, a spiritual birth that forever makes you right with God. You believe that? Charles Wesley personally experienced that second birth. He didn't move from no faith to faith. He moved from a religious, self-saving faith to a personal, Christ-saving faith. I wonder if you've done that. Have you done that? Have you moved from a church, your church's faith, your parents' faith, to a personal faith in Christ? You see, Jesus wasn't born so we could celebrate Christmas. Jesus was born so we could experience second birth, so we could be born from above. And in Jesus, God became flesh so he could pay for our sins himself. And when you believe that, you experience that second birth. Religion says, I'm trying my best to live a good life in order to be accepted by God. The gospel says, because God has accepted me in Christ by faith, I'm accepted by God. And that's good news, and that's why all those angels made such a ruckus up in the welkin. Because we don't have to work for it. The work has already been done. Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you've not experienced what the Wesley brothers and many here today have experienced in just simple faith in Christ, I would invite you to pray a prayer like the one that I'm about to pray. It's not the words that's so important, but it's the attitude of your heart, transferring your trust from trying to save yourself by entrusting Christ to save you. You can pray like this. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned. I know I can never be good enough to earn your love and favor. But I thank you that I don't have to. Right now, I want you to know I'm trusting Christ to forgive my sin. I'm trusting Christ to give me new life by causing me to be born spiritually. I thank you that I can trust Jesus' promise to do just that. In his name I pray, amen. If you prayed for the first time today to receive Christ, you have a note-taking outline. On the bottom of that note-taking outline, there's a tear-off. And I would ask that you would fill that out, put some contact information. I would love to talk with you about the decision that you've made in trusting Christ today. Just check the little box at the bottom that says, I'm interested in becoming a Christian. Just check that box and I'll get in touch with you, and we'll chat about this new step of faith that you've entered into today.